You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
That's one of those songs that every time I hear it or sing it, I still, like, I literally get chills. I get goosebumps in my arms. I don't know what it is. It's something about that song is so beautiful. So do you guys remember the day, those of you that are maybe my age or older, when if you went to do a report or something, you actually had to go, like, to the library or somewhere or find somebody that had a set of encyclopedias, you know, and pick a topic, you know, you had to look it up, like, let's say Mount Rushmore, okay? And you had to go and you had to find M's alphabetically in the encyclopedias, look it up and do all this research and read all this stuff. And you know, then you had to think of maybe some similar topics, depending on what you're teaching, that, you know, what might relate to that. And you'd have to go look up that stuff. And you have to find all this stuff. Well, I did a little research for you this morning, and it was presented by one of our popular search engines on the Internet that brought it to me in like half a second. So it was a little easier. I don't miss those days at all. but I'm going to talk to you a little bit about Mount Rushmore here to start this morning. So what was once an idea to bring tourism to South Dakota turned into something much greater. The idea originated by state historian Doane Robinson. He imagined large figures of the American West carved into South Dakota's Black Hills. Robinson contacted master sculptor Gutzon Borglum. And I'm just going to warn you, I will probably destroy some names this morning with my pronunciations, but that's okay. Borglum liked the idea, but wanted the sculpture to be a monument that conveyed the meaning of America. Work commenced officially on October 4th, 1927. After 14 long years riddled with funding challenges, the monument was completed in 1941. Today, Mount Rushmore is visited by millions of visitors a year and stands as a symbol of America and this great nation. The presidents. Borglum chose four presidents to carve onto the mountain because, to him, they represented the first 150 years of American history. First on the left, George Washington, the first president of the United States from 1789 to 1797, represents the birth of our country. Second, Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States from 1801 to 1809, symbolizes the expansion of the United States made possible by the Louisiana Territory from France in 1803. Third is Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States from 1861 to 1865, embodies the preservation of the nation in confronting the challenges of civil war. Theodore Roosevelt, the 26th president of the U.S. from 01 to 09, represents the development of the country because of his support of the construction of the Panama Canal. Now I'm going to give you some significant dates. December 28, 1923, state historian Doane Robinson suggested carving giant statues in South Dakota's Black Hills. October 1st, 1925, Mount Rushmore is dedicated as a national memorial. On October 4th, 1927, the first actual drilling began. July 4th, 1930, George Washington's face is dedicated. July 10th, 1933, Franklin D. Roosevelt issues an executive order to place Mount Rushmore under the jurisdiction of the National Park Service. August 30th, 1936, President Roosevelt attends the dedication of Thomas Jefferson's face. September 17, 1937, Abraham Lincoln's face is dedicated on the 150th anniversary of the adoption of the U.S. Constitution. July 2nd, 1939, Theodore Roosevelt's face is dedicated. And March 6, 1941, the guy that had overseen it all to this point, Gutzon Borglum, dies in Chicago. His son Lincoln continued the work and completed it about 7 months later on October 31st, 1941. So a few other interesting facts here related to this. Almost 90% of the carving was done using dynamite. Nearly 400 workers helped create the memorial. The total cost was $989,992.32. The top of Mount Rushmore is 5,725 feet above sea level. It was named in 1885 for New York attorney Charles E. Rushmore, and the mountain is made of granite. So we like to start our Summer of Psalms series with these summer daydreams. Have you ever just thought, you know, I shared a bunch of facts with you related to this, a little bit of history. Have you ever thought that you know, I bet over many, many years, probably between all the rain and snow and ice and sleet and high winds and earthquakes and you name it, probably like birds landing and pooping on it or something like that. Like all this stuff somehow contributed to this mountainside over long periods of time, mind you, forming into a perfect representation of four of our most famous presidents, chronologically, mind you, as well, from left to right. Did it just kind of happen that way? I wonder if that's actually what happened. No, that seems kind of ridiculous, right? Like, I don't think we ever sat and thought, that's probably how it came to be. Okay, so moving on. Maybe you're not into Mount Rushmore. Maybe you're more of a science techie kind of guy. I'm going to give you a little brief history of rockets and rocket science. Okay, now I'm going to fly through this. I'm not going to give you all of this. It's just some little tidbits along the way. But some of the earliest research that was foundational to rocket science was back in about 400 B.C. Archytas mystified and amused citizens of Tarentum by flying a pigeon made of wood. Escaping steam propelled the bird suspended on wires. The pigeon used the action-reaction principle, which was not stated as a scientific law until the 17th century. The Chinese then, moving on, began experimenting with gunpowder-filled tubes. The date reporting the first use of true rockets was in the year 1232. The Chinese and Mongols were at war during the Battle of Kaikang, and the Chinese would take these tubes that were closed on one end, open on the other, filled with gunpowder. They would tie them to these bamboo sticks, and they would send these fiery arrows through the air towards the Mongols. And it's not known how good they actually were, how effective they were as weapons of war, but it's likely that the psychological effect was pretty formidable. It's kind of freaky, like something they've never seen. Actually, when the battle's over, the Mongols set out to develop them themselves. It's largely due to what they had done that they believe that's why rocketry then made its way into Europe. And then at that point, there's this guy named Roger Bacon. We're into the 13th to 15th centuries now, somewhere in this range. Roger Bacon worked on improved forms of gunpowder that increased the range of rockets. Jean Froissart, I probably butchered that, found that more accurate flights could be achieved by launching rockets through tubes. His idea led to the modern-day bazooka. In the 16th century, rockets stopped being used as weapons of war so much, but they were still used for fireworks. There was a German fireworks maker, Johann Schmidlap, invented the step rocket, a multi-stage rocket that had a larger first stage that carried a smaller second stage. This allowed rockets to get to higher altitudes. Schmidlap's idea is based on all rockets that go into space today. I'm just going to read these next two paragraphs word for you. Nearly all uses of rockets up to this time were for warfare or fireworks. But there's an interesting old Chinese legend that reported the use of rockets as a means of transportation. With the help of many assistants, a lesser-known Chinese official named Wan Hu assembled a rocket-powered flying chair. Attached to the chair were two large kites, and fixed to the kites were 47 fire arrow rockets. On the day of the flight, Wan Hu sat himself on the chair and gave the command to light the rockets. 47 rocket assistants, each armed with torches, rushed forward to light the fuses. In a moment, there was a tremendous roar, accompanied by billowing clouds of smoke. When the smoke cleared, Wan Hu and his flying chair were gone. No one knows for sure what happened to Wan Hu, but it's probable that if the event really did take place, Wan Hu and his chair were blown to pieces. Fire arrows were as apt to explode as they were to fly. So I want you to think for a moment, as you enjoy this wonderful little machine in your hands, it's probably largely in part due to the bravery and stupidity of one Wan Hu that probably inspired many others to think, we can do this. So, moving on. Sir Isaac Newton, we're now in the 17th century, established three important scientific laws that were foundational to furthering rocket science. In the 18th and early 19th century, rockets experienced a revival as weapons of war. The Indian rocket barrages against the British in 1792 and 1799 caught the interest of Colonel William Congreve, a military expert, artillery expert. He decided to make sure that British had rockets of their own that he developed and were very successful, that he used in the War of 1812, which inspired a man by the name of Francis Scott Key to write The Rocket's Red Glare. Moving on, there was a Russian school teacher, Konstantin Stolkovsky, proposed the idea of space exploration. This is around the year 1900, somewhere in that ballpark. Early in the 20th century, American Robert H. Goddard added some things that furthered our research to get to where we are today. Hermann Oberth published a book in 1923 about rocket travel into outer space. October 4th, 1957, the world was stunned by news of an Earth-orbiting official satellite launched by the Soviet Union called Sputnik 1. The satellite was the first successful entry in a race for space between two superpower nations. Less than a month later, the Soviets followed with the launch of a satellite carrying a dog named Laika. Laika survived for 7 days. A few months after Sputnik, the United States followed the Soviet Union with a satellite of its own, Explorer 1, launched by the U.S. Army on January 31, 1958. In October that year, the United States formally organized its space program by creating the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. NASA became a civilian agency with the goal of peaceful exploration of space for the benefits of all humankind. Since then, we have had many more successful rocket launches, a few less successful. We have many more satellites floating around our planet to this day, again, which is why you can enjoy your electronics as you do and cell phones and such. But yet again, let me pose the question to you. Have you ever thought that maybe, you know, you're just sitting there sipping a cup of tea and got to thinking and your mind wanders, and I thought, you know, maybe there's just this chance that all the right chemicals, elements, whatever is needed, there's this perfect confluence of materials in this maybe remote cave in the middle of nowhere that due to certain circumstances, there probably was an explosion or two because that creates things. And, you know, all these things came together and formed this perfectly aerodynamically shaped rocket made out of the right metals and you know, had the right stage separations and had the right electronics and you name it in there, controls and proper fuel source and all this stuff. Like, I bet that somehow in some way it just all came together and one day we discovered a rocket in a cave somewhere. You guys probably thought that. Yeah, that's something we've probably all thought of before. No, it sounds ridiculous. But yet, how come when it comes to the universe and everything in it, the most vast, complicated, complex thing known in existence, like it's way bigger, way more complicated, you know, way bigger than Mount Rushmore, way more complicated than a rocket, okay? But yet, somewhere along the line, people started to believe that it just kind of happened by accident. Even though, much like I shared with you, with Mount Rushmore, with rockets, or pick anything else, we have some history, right? We have some things to tell us where it came from. As a matter of fact, right off the beginning, if you opened your Bible, the very first verse in Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, "The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed the word and all the stars were born. He assigned the sea its boundaries and locked the oceans in vast reservoirs. Let the whole world fear the Lord and let everyone stand in awe of him. For when he spoke, the world began. It appeared at his command." Psalm 19:1. This is the first verse of the psalm that Justin taught last week. It says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship." And then let's go into the New Testament. Romans 1:20. "Forever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." And there are many other verses. These are just a handful I picked out. And when Justin started teaching last week, I thought the first few verses he used, I thought, well, maybe I don't need to teach because he's using all my verses. So I thought I was going to get a pass, and then I realized that wasn't going to work. But, you know, we have all kind of evidence. We have how it happened. We know how the universe came to be. But yet people will still deny the power and authority of God. Yes, they'll even deny his existence. Today we're going to look at Psalm 14. I entitled it "A Psalm of Concern, Hope Still." Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1. "Only fools say in their hearts, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt, their actions are evil, and not one of them does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race. He looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. Will those who do evil never learn? They eat up my people like bread and wouldn't think of praying to the Lord. Terror will grip them, for God is with those who obey him. The wicked frustrate the plans of the oppressed, but the Lord will protect his people. Who will come out of Mount Zion to rescue Israel? When the Lord restores his people, Jacob will shout with joy, and Israel will rejoice. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is a concerning choice. Psalm 14:1 says, only fools say in their heart, there is no God. If you would go to, and I'm not asking you to go there now, but if you would on your own time go to 1 Samuel chapter 25, this is the story of King David. Well, he's not king at this point, is fleeing Saul. And he comes to, him and his men come to camp around this town called Carmel, however you pronounce it properly. And while there, this is around the land of a rich man named Nabal. Nabal has lots and lots of sheep and goats and such. And while they're camped there, I'm going to try to shorten the story as best I can. They've been there for some time, and David sent messengers to Nabal. And basically, as we learn, as we read throughout the chapter, there are different people that chime in, including Nabal's servants, that attest to the fact that David's men were like a hedge of protection around Nabal. They were good to him. Nobody stole anything while they were there. Nobody was hurt. They were literally like, as his messengers put it, as Nabal's messenger or people put it, that David like was a hedge of protection around them. And David says, since basically we've been good to you while we've been here, there's this time of celebration coming up. Could we come and dine with you, enjoy this time of celebration together? And Nabal's response, even though he realizes that David's presence has actually been a good thing. And mind you, as we would learn if we read the whole chapter, Abigail, his wife, knew very clearly who David was, that he was God's next anointed king. But Nabal's response when this message came from David was, who is this David? Who is the son of Jesse that I should bring him into my house to celebrate with us? It's almost like, what do I owe you? You know? And his response was very foolish. And in verse 25 of 1 Samuel 25, there's a point where when Abigail, his wife, learned how Nabal responded to David, she was like, oh no, like this, no, no, no. So she goes and she grabs food and wine and all this stuff, and she goes out to meet David. At this point, David had, it says that he had strapped on a sword as he instructed his men to do the same. They were pretty much going to come clean out Nabal's family. He made an oath to God, basically said, if I let anyone stand, please strike me down. You know, David was pretty upset at this point. Because, and in verse 25, which I was trying to get to, Abigail meets David on the road and says, long story short, says, please forgive my husband. He's a fool, as his name suggests. You know, Nabal, his name literally means fool. That is the word that's used in Psalm 14:1. The fool. And that, we're not talking about somebody who is unintelligent. We're not talking about somebody who's not smart, okay? The word used here talks about somebody who's morally corrupt. So the fool, moving on, said in his heart. Romans 1:18-23. So God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because it has been made obvious to them. We read this earlier. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worship idols made to look like mere people, birds, animals, and reptiles. The fool says in his heart, again, this is not, when we talk, David talks about the fool here when he writes it, he's not talking about somebody unintelligent, but morally corrupt. And in his heart, James 1:14-15 talks about how temptations, they come from within, from the desires of your heart. they lead to sin, and then sin leads to death. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitfully wicked, deceitful and wicked above all things." So, in your heart is where decisions come from to do what you do. So, continuing on, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Staying in Romans chapter 1, there, verses 21, it says, "Even though they knew him as God, they didn't worship him." Even though they knew God, they didn't worship him as God. And because of that, he gave them over to their foolish ideas. Their minds were darkened. And so, at this point, when I read this for the first time, my thought was, only fools say in their heart there is no God. I'm thinking, David, you're talking to the atheists, right? You're talking to people who don't believe that you exist. That was my first thought. But of course, as I started to look at it and break it apart, and as we said just a moment ago, looking at the heart, you know, I started to realize that's not necessarily what David's saying here. He's not talking directly to somebody that claims to be an atheist. So this is your chance to participate a little bit. Name an Avenger. Did I hear Thor? Okay. So Thor, I'd be willing to bet there are many, many comics out there. I don't know the exact number, but I do know that we have Thor, the movie, Thor the Dark World. Thor, what's the one where he fights the Hulk? Ragnarok. Thor Ragnarok. Thor is in every Avengers movie, right, that we've seen from the first one up through Endgame. Thor has quite a fan following. I'm going to guess that's probably your favorite Avenger, whoever said it, since that's the name I heard. So Thor has quite a following, right, of fans. So let me ask you a question. Has he ever, or does Thor exist? He doesn't, right? Okay, so I know this is going to seem silly, but here's my follow-up question. Since you said he doesn't exist, okay, but we have so much, like, we have origin stories, we have so much character, you know, building, and we have so much stuff, like, we know so much about this guy. Is there a group of people out there that makes it a focus of their life to try to convince you that Thor doesn't exist? No. Okay, why? Because it would be a waste of their time. So, again, I said at first, maybe I thought David was talking to the atheist, but, you know, maybe not the theoretical atheist, the atheist that declares that they say, you know, they believe that there's no God. They might spend their lives defending this idea that there is no God. And we'll get into a little bit more why here in just a second. But David is talking about somebody, when it says the fool in his heart, the morally corrupt in his heart says there is no God or no God. So I want to come back for just a second to this idea where it says there is no God. So in the original text, if you were to translate it the way it's actually written, well, as a matter of fact, if you would look at certain translations on your YouVersion or in your Bible, you'll notice in many of the translations the words "there is" are italicized. In the actual translation, it would read, "The fool says in his heart, no God." And I think you can read that one of two ways, and it'll mean pretty much the same thing. The fool says in his heart, no God. Or the fool says in his heart, no God. See, David's not talking, and they could apply to this statement as well. Not talking to the theoretical atheist necessarily. He's talking to the practical one. He's talking to anybody who, based on the way that they live, acts like there's no God or doesn't care for the fact that God is there or exists. Much like Nabal responded to David, right? Nabal responds in a foolish way, knowing that this is his next king, knowing that he has been kind and good to him. Everything he's done, you know, David has done has been kind and good to Nabal at this point. But yet, Nabal felt like, I don't owe you anything. It was a very foolish response. And David is talking about those of us, or people who, in their hearts, do things that has no care or concern for who God is. Those are the people that he's saying are fools. Only fools say in their heart there is no God. So moving on, in verses 2 and 3. Oh, let me pause there just a second. Sorry, finishing verse 1. It says, they are corrupt. Talking about the fools, they are evil. Not one of them does good. There's no good in anything that a foolish person does. There was an interesting quote in a commentary by Charles Spurgeon I just wanted to share because I really like it. It says, "On earth are atheists many, in hell is none any." So you think about that for a second. It's a very cool statement. Concerning corruption, moving on, Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race. He looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one." So I said a moment ago, you know, we don't have people defending whether or not Thor exists. But why is it, you know, going back to the atheist for just a moment, and then I'll come back to verses 2 and 3. Why is it that we do have a group of people out there that are so concerned about, you know, making it their life's focus to convince people that God does not exist? Why does that matter? Because, you know, and a lot of times, you know, I started earlier talking about, you know, Mount Rushmore and rockets and how they came to be. You know, a lot of times what they'll do, they'll attack creation, right? They'll say, you know, if they can convince people that creation doesn't exist, then based on some of the things we've read, we're taking away the evidence of our God, right? That's some of the evidence of who He is. It's being clearly made known to us. And if they can discredit creation, they can then discredit God and try to explain Him away into not existing. And why does that matter? Because if God doesn't exist, then there is no moral authority, right? If there's no moral authority, then people can do whatever they want to do. And in their minds, they think if we can convince everybody that God doesn't exist, if we can make Him go away, then we can do what we want and not worry about it. All right, so moving on and concerning corruption. So again, I thought in verse 1 that David, at first when I read it, he's talking to atheists. As I looked into it, I realized he's not. And then if you're unsure, when we move into verses 2 and 3, it says the Lord looks down to see. Psalm 33, verses 13 to 15. It says, "The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the whole human race. From His throne He observes all who live on the earth. He made their hearts so He understands everything that they do." And there are a couple other times that God did this. And mind you, He does it all the time, I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure He's always looking to see what, you know, He knows what's going on in our hearts. But here's a couple times in the past, and mind you, the people that David's writing to at this time, Israel would know these stories very well. Back in Genesis chapter 6, not long into the Bible, you have God looking down and basically saying He was sorry that He had ever made humankind. And this is the story of Noah, where Noah and his family make an ark. God brings two of each kind of animals. He floods the earth and destroys the rest of His creation at that point and basically resets the world. In Genesis chapter 18 and 19, you have the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah where God's looking down and He sees how corrupt His people have become. And if you are familiar with the story, Abraham bargains with Him to not destroy Him, says, "If there's 50 righteous people, will you spare Him?" He says, "Yeah." And then they bargain their way the whole way down to 40, 30, 20, and 10. God says, "If you can find 10 righteous people, I'll spare it." And the way the story goes, Abram went in, got Lot and his family, and got out of there, and the cities were destroyed, which tells me they couldn't find 10 righteous people. But the reality is, you know, I talked earlier about the desires from our heart lead to sin and sin leads to death. I'm not trying to paint this picture of doom and gloom, but and thank goodness there were also covenants that were made after some of these things happened. But the thing is, God's always looking at our hearts and He sees how corrupt we are. And it's stated here, David says, the Lord looks down and he sees our corrupt state. He sees how messed up we are. There is nothing that we do that is good. None of us. None of us on our own is good. And so the scope is broadened a little bit. It's not, you know, clearly He's not just talking to the atheists. All of humankind is messed up. We are all corrupt. So as we look at this concern in corruption, we realize David's not just talking about a small group of people. He's talking about everybody at this point. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. It says, "As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one." So, I don't know if you realize this. I learned this when I read Psalm 14. If you read through the Psalms, you have Psalm 14, and then Psalm 53 is almost identical, minus one verse. It's slightly different. Paul goes on to quote almost word for word a couple of these verses in Romans chapter 3. And you've noticed probably already I'm going to be doing this bouncing back and forth between Psalm 14 and Romans a lot this morning. It makes me think of the story, and maybe this is, a loose application here, but it makes me think of the story of Jesus and Peter. When Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Jesus again poses the question, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Then feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" And at this point, Peter's a little irritated. "Yes, Lord." "Then feed my sheep." And, when you hear something once, okay, listen. You hear something twice, you better pay attention. If you hear something a third time, you really need to pay attention. And I get it, this is a loose application, because we're looking at three different passages of Scripture. And honestly, this theme is consistent many other times throughout the Word of God. But, Sean has always told us whenever we look at Scripture to consider who's writing it, who they're writing it to, consider the circumstances, the environment. There's different things that play in to the why things are written and who they're written to. Okay, you can argue that Psalms aren't written to us. Okay, they were written as songs for Israel back in the day. But these truths quoted straight from Paul, and a lot of what Paul talks about through Romans, I feel is like an expansion of Psalm 14. It's the same truths, universal truths from the beginning of time up through today. We are all sinful people. We all have a sin nature that makes us corrupt in who we are. In our hearts, what I'm getting here from these first three verses is based on the decisions we make, the things we do, the way that we live, we are all fools sometimes. I mean, am I wrong? Have you ever said something that you shouldn't have said and regretted it later because you knew it was wrong? Same thing. You've probably done some things that you realized later, I shouldn't have done that. In that moment, whether you wouldn't say it with your mouth, but in your heart, when you do those things, you're saying, "No, God. I'm doing my thing right now. I'm following my own desires at this point. Because what I want to do and what I want to say is more important than my care for you at this moment." In your hearts, you're saying no, God, when you do those things. We're all fools sometimes. And then we move on into verses 4 through 6. And just so you know, as we get through this next section, it's not a very happy psalm at this point. Okay? So at first, David makes this statement that, the fool, the corrupt person in their heart says, "No, God." And then we realize that, wait, he's talking about everybody at this point. And that's kind of discouraging. Moving on in Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 20, it says, and we're looking as he talks about this idea that we've all become corrupt. I got the wrong one here. Sorry, I know it's on there. I'm used to what's comfortable. I've been doing this practicing all week, so I got to read from here. So moving on in Romans chapter 3. "Their talk is foul, like the stench of an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all." Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Jumping down to verse 23, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." We are all corrupt. So just in case you're not sure that what David's saying was true, like I said, Paul says it again. We are all corrupt. We're all messed up. We're all fools at times. Moving on into verse 4, we look at a concerning competitor. Verses 4 through the first part of verse 6. "Will those who do evil never learn? They eat up my people like bread and wouldn't think of praying to the Lord." David at this point now is, I think, speaking from the perspective of a king. He says, moving on into verse 5, he says, we are in verse 4. He says, "Will these people never learn? They eat up my people like bread." You know, at this point, David sort of changes direction a little bit. At first, he told us that anybody who says or lives in a way that says no God is a fool. And then he goes on to say that that's basically all of us. But here you start to see a little bit of a change of direction, acknowledging that there are people that will continue to do evil, and they make it difficult for those who try to live right. So he says, well, those who do evil never learn. They eat up my people like bread. Proverbs 30:20 talks about the adulterous woman. It says, the adulterous woman consumes a man and then wipes her mouth and says, what's wrong with that? It's like this idea of when it says they eat up my people are like bread, it's just like satisfying a normal desire, a normal need. Much like the adulterous woman here, like when it says, you know, in Psalms it says that they eat my people. Here it says that she consumes a man and wipes her mouth. And I picture in my mind a group of Vikings that just won this big battle, right? And they sit around this big live wooden-edged table that's just from one end to the other is filled with food, and they're sitting there in their furs and their Viking helmets, and they probably either have a drink or their lady on this arm, and they have a big old turkey leg in this arm, and they take a bite. And then all the grease and fat, of course, gets in their beard, so like this. And they keep on celebrating, and they take another bite, and they keep on going. And it's just this idea. And David says, will those who do evil never learn? He poses this question to God. He says, they eat up my people like bread. He's thinking probably of his people, of Israel at this point. And you know, they've had their share of oppression and such to this point, which we'll get to in a minute. But like, David's posing this question, say, how long is this going to go on, God? But again, he says, these evil people, they consume us like it's just a normal thing. Romans 1:24-32, talking about these evil people. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator Himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. This is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. And it talks about the sexual sins they committed with men and women with women. Jump down to verse 28. It says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, He abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires those who do these things deserve to die. Yet they do them anyways. Worse yet, they encourage others to do the same. So these people who continue, these morally corrupt people that continue to say in their hearts, no God, they continue to do these things. And it says, you know, how God gives people, these people over to their, basically to pursue their desires. And, you know, David again is posing this question, thinking, God, how long are you going to let this go on? And, you know, in verse 32 in Romans there, it says, they know God's justice requires those who do these things to die. Yet, they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do the same. Does that sound a little bit like our world today, sometimes? So, you know, obviously we talked earlier about this idea of evolution, right? I mean, it's been a foundation, you know, of our education, public school education, for how long now? You know, devaluing a marriage. I'm just going to throw out a few things. I mean, marriage is almost like, talk of that's like a punchline on any given show or movie these days, right? I mean, they're telling us that, you know, or basically encouraging people to live, you know, follow your desires and wants. What's, you know, marriage is, yeah, I guess if you want to do that. You know, the sexual, you know, promiscuity that's all over, like the things that people are doing that they shouldn't do. I mean, I briefly kind of glossed over it in Romans just a moment ago. Calling anything that opposes sinful desires hate. If you disagree with some of the things the world's doing today, the things that they are calling right now, and you disagree, then you're just a hater, right? They're becoming lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3:4 talks about how in the last days. Now, I'm not saying this is it. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that we're in the last days, because people have been saying we've been in the last days for thousands, a couple thousand years now. Okay? It could be another couple thousand years. You're probably all thinking, are you serious? Like, it's got to happen soon, right? And I think David, as he's writing, is kind of thinking the same thing. There's a song by Casting Crowns, which I love. When this song came out, like, it's still to this day one of my favorite songs. And I think maybe David's thinking along these lines when he's writing these verses here, or this verse in verse 4. It says in the first couple lines of Praise You in the Storm, I was sure by now, God, you would have reached down and wiped our tears away and stepped in and saved the day. And I'd imagine David, in a way, is writing with this mindset, this attitude of worship, saying, God, you know, at some point this has to end, right? Are you going to let this go on forever? And it says they wouldn't think of praying to the Lord. Verse 28 that we read a moment ago in Romans 1 says, since they thought it was foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking. See, these people just go on and follow their desires and satisfy these lusts in their lives. And they don't even consider God in what they do. He means nothing to them. So as David poses this question, he moves on and says in verse 5, but terror will grip them. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked run when no one chases them. James 2:19 says that even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons know God, but they don't worship Him as God. Much like these evil people, much like we in moments, you know, from time to time, in our hearts, we just say no, God. We know who He is, but we still do things that we shouldn't do. And, you know, and that's kind of here. It says these people that continue to do evil, they're going to be afraid. Because let me give you an example. I know Sean prides himself on being one that does a pretty good job at following the speed limit. I do not. Okay? I am a person who, when I get in a car, I'm getting to where I need to go. And sometimes that involves going a little faster than the speed limit. I'm not saying it's right. Just telling a story. Okay? And here's the deal. If I start to exceed the speed limit by so much, guess what I start doing? Some of you out there know what I'm doing, right? What am I doing at this point? Oh, I am scanning everywhere. You better believe it. I'm driving down the road. I mean, my eyes are faster than a cheetah, baby. I'm looking everywhere, every nook and cranny. Can you hide in? He can't hide in there. That's okay. Like, I'm looking anywhere a cop might sit, right? Why is that? Why am I doing that at that point? Because I'm doing something wrong, right? And I know that there's a chance I could get caught. And I know that if I get caught, there's a consequence. And so when I do something wrong, I know that there's always that possibility. So there's a little bit of fear. Okay? We'll call it that. And it's this idea. It says, you know, David poses the question, but then he follows it up. He says, terror will grip them. For God is with those who obey Him. You know, they can try to explain away creation. They can try to explain away the existence of God. But the reality is, they're always going to be living with a little bit of fear because they don't know. Okay? There just might be a God, even though they think there isn't. There just might be somebody who's going to deal with the way they live, even though they say they don't think that's true. But the reality is, hey, in Genesis 1:26, it says we're all created in the image of God. I don't care what you say. We go back to the atheist. I think deep down, people all in some way know, whether they can try to suppress it all they want. They can try to ignore it all they want. But the reality is, it says the terror will grip them. They will live in fear. And then it says the wicked frustrate the plans of the oppressed. Proverbs 6:12-15. Says, what are worthless and wicked people like? They're constant liars, singling deceit with the wink of an eye, a nudge of the foot, or the wiggle of the fingers. Their perverted hearts plot evil, and they constantly stir up trouble. But then it says they will suddenly be destroyed in an instant beyond all hope of healing. But the wicked are constantly going to try to frustrate us. You know, back to Romans, it says, not only do they do these things, they'll try to get us to do them too. They're going to constantly try to make life miserable for those of us who try to live in a way that is honoring to God. But here's the thing. Yeah, we've got a concerning competitor to deal with here. We've got the world who's always fighting against us. But I want to encourage you to hope still, to hold your ground, and to live in a way that honors God no matter what. Because much like a good movie, when David is writing this song, okay, and I first read this and I think, who wants to sing this? Who wants to sing everything up to this point? But David, much like the writer of a good movie, is saving the good news for the end, right? Okay? It's been kind of discouraging to this point when he's writing. And then when we get to the latter part of verse 6 and 7, actually the second part of verse 5 even, we see that a little bit now. We see a cure for our concern. Starts out, terrible grip then, for God is with those who obey Him. So God is with those who try to live in a way that glorifies Him. Then going on into the second part of verse 6, it says that the wicked frustrate the plans of the oppressed, but the Lord will protect His people. He is with His people. And then in verse 7 it says that He will restore His people. In the second part of verse 7, I'll come back to the question in a minute, because David poses this question. And he didn't know at this point by name who the Messiah was. But he and Israel at this point were looking forward to the coming Messiah. And so when David poses this question, he already knows the answer. Again, maybe he doesn't know Jesus by name at this point, but he knows the Messiah will come because his hope was sure, right? He says, who will come out of Mount Zion to rescue Israel? It was Jesus. Jesus is the cure for our concern. Romans 3, 21 and 22. Actually, 21 to the end. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets. I had the wrong window. No, this is right. Yes, okay. Sorry, I confused myself for a moment. I'll start over. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in Moses and promised long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. We read this a moment ago. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in His grace, freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in the past. For He was looking ahead and including them in what He would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate His righteousness. For He Himself is fair and just, and He makes sinners right in His sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then? Have we done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't He also the God of the Gentiles? Of course He is. There's only one God. And He makes people right with Himself by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. I think it's most of Romans chapter 2 where Paul talks about this idea of Jew and Gentile and basically says, what advantage does a Jew have then? And goes on to this conclusion and basically says, a true Jew is this, someone who through faith obeys God. And you know, again, David was writing this to a certain group of people, but Paul talks about it again in the same message that reigned earlier on that says, we are all corrupt. We are all fools at times in how we live. The same message also applies. David knew that salvation was coming. He knew that there's a day where Israel will be restored. In the same way, that we have the opportunity to have our corruption taken care of through what Jesus did for us, through faith in Him. And it ends, you know, in the last line there says that, talking about should we forget about the law? Of course not. It's only then that we can truly fulfill the law. See, earlier on, we talked about this truth that we're all corrupt, we're all messed up, none of us is good. There's no value in anything that we do on our own. But whenever we have Christ in our lives and He changes us, then all of a sudden the things that we do, they have value in Him. And so, again, even though it sounded a little rough at the get-go, the psalm ends with hope, knowing that, hey, we're all messed up. We're all going to mess up sometimes. There are going to be times you're going to say something to somebody you're going to regret. There are times that you're going to do things that you shouldn't do or not do things that you should do. But here's the thing. Our hope is sure. Okay? Keep your faith. You know, your faith in Christ has made you right with Him. And that's ultimately all that matters. The world's still going to attack us. It's still going to be difficult at times. They're still going to make it hard. But keep your focus on Him. Psalm 14, a psalm of concern, hope still. Let's pray. God, I do thank You that we could dig into this a little bit this morning. I do thank You for the things that You taught me, even as I was studying it. I mean, I went into the psalm thinking, oh yeah, I'm going to go in this direction because this is what this is saying. And then as I look at it, God, you taught me some things. And God, I thank You for David. I thank You for his heart. I know he was he's often, you know, referred to as a man after Your own heart. A man that wasn't perfect, a man who made mistakes himself, pretty big ones actually. But God, He held a special place in Your heart. And so God, I pray that would be an encouragement to us that we've all, I know at times, have done things and said things that we shouldn't. And I think a lot of us look at our lives and think, you know, can you really ever forgive that? I mean, and I know some of us maybe don't have a relationship with You. There are people I know that say, I can't go to church. I can't do that because they think what they've done is too much for You to forgive. But God, if You can forgive somebody who basically stole somebody's wife and murdered that individual to try to cover it up, then surely You can forgive me. Surely You can forgive anybody in this room for what we've done. So God, just help us to realize how amazing You are. We talked at the beginning how incredible Your creation is. You are the designer. You are the creator. As impressive as the things are that man has done, how much more amazing, it's not even comparable, what You have done. Both in Your creation, and God, You've done what nobody else can do. Jesus, You've done what nobody else can do. And it's incredible. Because You took this corruption that was in our hearts and said, I'll take that. Nobody else could do that for me or for anybody here. So Jesus, I thank You. Thank You for taking that. I thank You for giving us hope in a dark, corrupt world. And I thank You that You're with us every step of the way. You're with us. You'll protect us, God. So God, help us this week to do the best we can. We're imperfect people. And we're going to be tempted to do and say things we shouldn't again. But Lord, help us to refrain. Help us to look to You. guide our steps, guide our words, guide our thoughts. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.